Hello and welcome to the King Heroes Journey podcast. My name is Beth Martins. I'm here with SB Alger, Mr. Sean. What's your favorite, by the way? Do you have any preference between Sean and SB?
No, I don't care. My SB was the nickname my grandmother gave me, and I always told myself if I was ever going to start writing or being pretentious and publishing things, I would always use my initials like so many other famous authors and people do. And so it's just the combination of the both that makes it work, you know. I answer to both names because, well, I mean, my grandmother did have one other nickname for me. It was Ob, because she was kind of a perverted, weird old lady. She wasn't like most people's grandmas. Her favorite word was the F word. And so she would call me Ob, short for obscene. But, but SB was the more common one, you know.
Well, there you go. See, I'm glad we're doing this. I might not have ever known that. So good. So give me a minute. I'm going to share a link to Rockfin.
Yeah, no worries. I'm in no big hurry. We've got whatever amount of time we want to spend. I figured we'd probably take at least a couple hours, but if we go over, if we get stuck flying off onto stuff, I've got time scheduled, so we're good.
Okay, I'm actually thinking two parts. I'm a wee bit limited today. I'm going to bust my...
Yeah, that's fine.
I'm going to bust my kid across the border in a little bit, so...
Oh, that's right. You mentioned that.
Yeah, yeah. And I'll just welcome Michelle's Healing Home is here. So great. If people are out there and haven't caught the interview that I did with Michelle, it was so, so sweet. I was also on her channel, I think, almost immediately after or before one of those. And super great conversations. Really lovely. Hello, Jenny G. And Billing Tunnel Bear is here. Excellent. And again, if you prefer, Ian's over on Rockfin. Nice to see you. Made it home for the show. That's awesome. I got to see you yesterday. Get to see you today. This is one of the things that I'm super enjoying about just this life that I have. And especially in the private domain, I'll just make a plug for the House of Free Will right now, because I'm getting to see my people all the time, right? We've got some events, some workshops, some course, the fellowship, and some... times I'm seeing people every single day, and it's building out some beautiful relationships. You get to know people so much faster that way. So,
oh, I agree. It's it really makes a difference when you just give honor to the idea that some things are private and personal. And I would say that you could even say that there is more to it, but it's more like a bonus or an aside to the idea that you just honor those people that you trust to be in your true private life. And that a lot of things have to remain outside of that just for the normal sake of privacy and to feel safe and comfortable. You can't trust everyone with all of your information. Even people that aren't bad won't necessarily honor your information or whatever things they know about you, you know.
It's very true. And even when people are neutral about you, you don't really want them in your zone. I teach this, for example, as a business coach. You want people who are... a hell yes, right? That like, right. Oh, that person that I love her. And you also want them to go, oh, that person, I need to stay away because they're not me. Yeah.
Yeah. I've encouraged a lot of people that especially people that I know that are trying to be in business, you know, not that I'm hugely successful in business, but I've studied it and practiced it on and off for a long time. And the email expert Ben Settle was the first one to really emphasize the idea of polarizing your list, you know, in his case, email list, but you know, your audience. You want people to decide with certainty about your position, you know, either like, yeah, that I agree. I vibe with that. Or no, definitely not for me, because then it's easy to turn people away because you don't have to ever like get them in a vague area and bring them in and then say, no, it looks like it won't work for us. Like you should have done that already with your marketing or your position or your interviews or whatever might be out there about whatever you're doing, you know, that it's easy. Like, I don't know, Nike shoes are a good example. I can't stand the brand Nike. Would never wear it. And there are brands that I don't really like brands, but there are brands that I'll wear. Like, I don't mind wearing Puma. I wear my Puma slides when I'm around the house. And, you know, and the other day I saw an article about Puma that was kind of affirmative in a good way. And it reinforced me in that position. But like, you could give me a brand new pair of Nikes and I wouldn't put them on my feet. You know, I'd probably just go sell them for half price because I don't like Nike.
There you go. There you go. And we're actually talking archetypes already, because there are very strong archetypes embedded in those brands.
By it means victory over by whom and over what, please.
Yeah, you got it. You got it. It's the warrior. You got it. Yeah, I was laughing at, if we just geek out on this a little bit, when I discovered the archetypes in Apple, one of them definitely being the child, because Apple can put out things that work, like say 80%, and then they have a plan for things to work in the future. And it's very childlike, kind of, innocent and naive, thinking like, oh, I can just, sell a stove that has two elements working and some, promise of an update in the future
Yeah. Don't
that may
worry,
or
we're going
may
to
not.
mail you those other elements. They're coming. We're
Yeah.
just not finished yet.
Yeah, exactly. We're still thinking about
Yeah, we want to make
it.
sure they're just right for you, you know. Not to mention that there's also going to be an upcharge for the adapter that installs them, right?
That's it. New.
It's brilliant. I mean, if you don't feel the pinch in a personal way, then you can call it brilliant marketing, but I do find it to be tiresome, the whole idea of expectation of they call it a lean startup, right? Like just get the basic thing out and it's right, it's right.
It
But
is
then to me, you can also weaponize that position. And so then it becomes a pinch, like, eh.
bingo, bingo. That's it. Yeah, because I always recommend people get out sooner than later, and get out as a baby, because you don't see yourself as a baby yet until you put yourself in front of people and do something or say something. You don't really see yourself. You're just kind of in your own little
Yeah.
world, but you put your, this is how I became a musician, a performing musician, quite quickly, is I put myself on stage long before I was ready to be. And every single time I would play, I'd get this reflection of
Right.
myself, and I would instantly go and improve, like really quickly, just, clean up all the bits that I noticed. And so that got me on a
Oh
roll.
no, I went through a similar process, of course. When we were in high school, the Boys Federation is what they call it, where they were going to give up on the it was a lip sync and a battle of the bands at the same time. And we had a heavy metal band in high school, and we went to the head of the Boys Federation, who was someone that we knew, and we told him, "We'll take it over. We're going to keep doing this." And so we took on the whole battle of the bands, and it was insane, you know. And so then you start to practice and prepare and do everything in a completely different mindset. And so for 3 out of 4 years in a row, we went and won the battle of the bands, and then went and collected all the we had actually collected all the prizes in the community, and then we would just take them all home, you know, like the second and third place bands would get some stuff. But it taught us so much to do it that way, because then you identify what's really long. I mean, we fired people, you know, like as rhythm guitarists and stuff, because we saw that like this isn't going to work. We're trying to win, you know. Not only that, they're borrowing all of our equipment to perform against us. So it was very convoluted, but very educational in a big hurry, you know. I was
Fantastic.
all for firing the rhythm guitarist until I realized that meant I had to play and sing.
Yeah, right.
It's like,
There you
oh no. But I have to do both parts, but I worked it out.
go. Oh, I got some good advice. We'll get into our subject pretty soon, but I got some really good advice early on to it didn't matter how awkward it was, to sing and play at the same time. Because if you keep those two separate, you may never be able to do them at the same time. And you will get so good at singing and so good at playing guitar, but the two never meet.
Yeah.
And you'll have to be like a little baby again to go and do the
No,
things.
it's really good advice. Like, doesn't matter how bad you think your voice sounds or how offbeat you are, to just get the guitar part down good enough and start singing on top of it. And it doesn't mean that you're ever going to perform. Just do it for yourself to be, because the, you know, especially with the kind of music in the West, the guitar and the voice almost always go together. So you don't really want to leave the voice out, you know. And any
Absolutely.
other good musician will tell you the voice is cueing almost everything. You know, like where the singer makes his little noise makes a huge difference to the drummer. And, you know, I've had drummers tell me that kind of stuff. Like, you have to make that stupid noise that Steven Tyler makes. Otherwise, I don't know when to hit the cymbal. Like, never thought of that. Okay, I can do that, you know.
Fun, fun. Hey, Sean, can you shoot me your YouTube channel where you put post that? Because I enjoy your music videos, and if you could send that to me either on the private chat here or Telegram, and then we can make sure to get that up. Hello, Meme Lord Labrash too. I don't know what the link is that you're sharing, but I'll maybe that is Sean's
It
link.
might be it.
Yeah.
I was just going to go to my videos. Let's see. I'll just give you the link to just to my videos. And there is a playlist of just me playing and singing songs. So, and I'll send that on the Telegram too, just because that's where we already sent one message. So.
Nice. And I can't show any Rockfin comments, but Ian said that's why we're here, to help God know himself through our experience and lives. I fully agree with that. Do you agree with that?
I do. It's a famous Kurt Vonnegut quote, too, and that's my very favorite author. When I was, I went to like a fancy high school program, really because I was behind on credits, not because I was ahead, but it allowed me to attend a community college. And I went to the community college librarian and I told her, I'm so tired of reading horror fiction. Once again, that my grandmother had turned me on to Stephen King, John Saul, these famous horror fiction authors. And I just hit some point, you know, about 17 years old, where I'm just like, I don't ever want to read another Stephen King book again. You know, like, it's not into it anymore. I lost the vibe. And this woman gave me Cat's Cradle by Kurt Vonnegut and Jitterbug Perfume by Tom Robbins.
Yes.
And it's just changed my life forever. If I could find the woman, I'd spin her around in a circle like a movie scene and hug her, you know, like she changed my life forever. And Kurt Vonnegut said that, you know, he wrote a strange character into a lot of his books that was actually like him, and it's called Kilgore Trout, is the character of Vonnegut as a character inside of his own books. And
yes,
he said,
I know.
Someone had written on the bathroom wall, what's the meaning of life? And he didn't have, Kilgore Trout didn't have a pen or a pencil in his pocket to reply, but he said what he would have written is, to be the eyes, ears, and feelings of the God of the universe, you fool, or something like that, you know, and I'm paraphrasing, but you know, that's the idea, is that, you know, you're supposed to be here as an apparatus for God to get feedback about whatever God is doing, you know? And I think nothing else really makes sense to me why we would be here. I mean, it's frustrating and strange enough to be incarnate and embodied. So to me, there has to be an ultimate purpose for it to be anything other than apathy and, you know, nihilism. Like I can't allow myself to fall into nihilism, but I see how people do, because the feelings of this world and this life are overwhelming and strange. And so if you don't have something to pin it all on, then it's easy to want to just distract away from it all.
Yes, very good point. Exactly. So before we get too deep into it, I want to make sure and introduce you for anyone that's not familiar with SB. Him and I have become friends. We've worked together. Sean did my Journey Code coaching certification. So over 7 months, we really got a chance to know. In fact, you did the first ever Journey Code. So you were the official guinea pig. And it's come a long way. I'm about to run my fifth round of that.
Wow. Congratulations. That's cool.
Thank you. Yeah. It is now open for application, by the way. So if anyone out there is thinking about themselves to, you know, maybe shift out of some kind of life where they don't like the work that they're doing and they want to help people more, but they don't want to kill themselves helping people, or, you know, maybe they want to be actually valued for it. So it could replace other things that they're not as down with in jobs, then you can visit my website, and there is all of the details now of the next training starting in September that you can have a look at, and reach out to me, beth@bethmartins.com, to have a chat about it, because I don't just let anybody in there. It is a very much an inner circle in the House of Free Will. And I have, would you believe, 5 apprentices working with me this year?
I would believe it. Yes, I would. I mean, you kind of went balls to the wall as soon as the strange pandemania, whatever you want to call 2020, 2019, 2020. You know, to me, it was very inspiring to watch, because it's like, oh, crap. And then instead just hunker down, like, all right, I'm going to do these things that scare the hell out of me that might fail and see what happens. And it worked, you know, and I'm sure it wasn't painless, but it seems that way from this side. So
good. Well, it's the difference between the pain of despair and that apathy that follows, and the pain of growing and creating. And I will take that kind of pain any day. That is the good pain of expanding, evolving, learning. This is something that really came back on the map for me, learning. I noticed I was kind of complacent.
No, me too. I mean, that's the same reason I said yes when you asked me to come on, because it's like, well, I mean, it gives me butterflies, makes me doubt my own position, but what better way to find out what I really think than to come talk about it with you?
There you go. Exactly. We're so on the same page. Sean is also an artist. If you haven't seen, I don't know where you post most, but I see it all on Facebook. So you can visit Sean on Facebook, and
Yeah, on Instagram, if you go to espialdro.com, there's links to, I'm all over all the social media stuff now. There's 99 pieces of art that I did publish for sale on a website called Fine Arts America. And so you can get prints or framed prints, but you can also get silly stuff like no one's bought a shower curtain yet. So if you buy a shower curtain of my art and put it in your bathroom, please let me know so that, you know, and if you see anything on Instagram or on that website, Fine Arts America, that is close but not quite right, you can always just hit me up, and I'm glad to work with people and, you know, quote what it would take to get something done, you know. And I'm not so successful that I'm charging exorbitant prices, so, you know, I should be able to make it within someone's wheelhouse. I have a pretty wide range of what'll fit, you know, because really I'm just doing it because it's once again back to Kurt Vonnegut, the idea that you should just create in any category at any time, not because you expect to sell it or get great at it or be the best at it, but because it makes your soul grow. You know, it just, it allows some interaction between, quote unquote, the real you, the inner you, and whatever the personality you is, so that you can develop more into a fully embodied person, you know, and that's what I'm all about.
Fantastic. Yeah. It's always really compelling. And I think I'm going to have the shower curtain.
Yeah, well, I mean, if you don't see one that you love on there, then just tell me and we'll work something out, because I can always make a new design and then upload it just for you to click on. So,
okay, fantastic. Yeah, keep me in mind when you're making shower curtains. And yeah, so then SB calls himself an artist in many categories, including music, digital visual art, polymer clay sculpture. Fantastic. I love sculpture. Various writings, and he was also the co-host of the RX Only Picture Show with Jim Madden, and now appears weekly on The Weaving Spiders with the likes of Jim and Ben Balderson and Rachel. I'm not going to get her last name.
Well, her name's Maiden now.
Right.
Yeah, there you go. She married Jim. So.
Maiden, not Madden. Okay.
Yeah.
Maiden is nicer. Yeah, very good. And so you can always find Sean at sbalger.com, as I've got up on the screen there. And hello, Robbie. Nice. We're doing good.
Yeah, and I'm on lots of the platforms. So if you have a preferred platform, I'm probably already on there. So you can always just follow me or send me a friend's request. And if I don't see it, you can find a way to DM me or something, because I do correspond voraciously with people. You know, lots of people send me messages on Twitter, Facebook, whatever, you know. So I mean, to me, that's the way that I excuse my wonderful social media addiction, is just be like, well, I am active and actually entertaining lots of thoughts and ideas with people. I'm not just doom scrolling, you know, so but, you know, someday I may drop some of these platforms because there's so many, but not for now. For now, I'm still with it. So.
That's great. Yeah, super good. And Richard Bonner, nice to see you. Yeah, Jitterbug Perfume, what a great book for a convert. I actually read that one when I was sick with cancer, and it was such a lovely tone to take, like, just, you know, kind of light and not heavy. So yeah. Confectioners and other alchemists. Yeah. Very good. All right. Well, let's jump in. We're going to talk about the history of the Bible, which is one of those, it was really fun to make the title because it's kind of monumental. It's like, oh, or is there going to be 27 volumes to, you know, to follow?
yeah, we'll just have this meeting from now until the time we die, and maybe we'll get 10% of the history of the Bible covered, huh?
Exactly.
No, that's what gave me a panic attack. I looked at the title you chose, and I'm like, really? I'm going to talk about the history of the Bible? What does that mean? What does that mean, you know? But so I started to look at stuff, and like, I made a playlist, and I'll make this available to you, or we can put it someplace where people, you know, like, I made a YouTube playlist and some bullet list stuff. And I mean, the truth about the history of the Bible, as far as I can tell, and then, you know, I had a conversion experience when I was 13, you know, just to give my own testimony. I was at a place called Hume Lake Church Camp, and I just had that strong feeling at the altar call that like something's happening. Like, you know, I was really uncomfortable to get up and go to the front and pray and talk to the preachers or whatever, but I did it anyway. And ever since then, it's still been a very viable and natural thing to use Jesus Christ as an example, you know? And I know some people think Jesus wasn't even a real person, or that they think he was just a historical person, and then legendary stories were amended to his tale, et cetera. And, you know, for me over the years, what it's come down to really is just to that I do believe that Jesus was a man. I do believe he really did rise from the dead. And that I also do find the Ten Commandments to be a really useful position as far as a good guideline. And other than that, I'm pretty open for debate. A lot of people are stuck on their own personal sect. You know, I was in a Baptist church when my mother had sent us off to Hume Lake, but then later my grandparents would be in a Church of Christ in the state of California, and then I've attended Seventh-day Adventist churches. So there's lots of denominations I've attended, but never fell in love with one and signed up. It's a strange process if you've ever dealt with actual official churches. Like, they wouldn't baptize my buddy Johnny. He's in a wheelchair. They wouldn't baptize him unless he agreed to become a member. And then he had to go searching around for kind of a independent preacher who would be willing to baptize him in the backyard and not expect him to sign up. And so to me, that kind of stuff has always put me off. I don't feel the need to add my name to the roll of any denomination, you know. And a lot of the things that I personally believe are outside of what almost any of these people would believe anyway, you know, being someone who studied and become convinced by things like flat earth, studying books that are outside of the canon of scripture, quote unquote. And if people don't know what that means, canon is a word that means, you know, at some point they agreed on a set of books. And so the funny thing about a canon of scripture is that the Catholics have one and the Protestants have one, and then the Orthodox Church might have yet another one. And so there's a lot of books that are outside of that scope that I've found to have great value and meaning to me. And I mean, I don't know. To me, the main thing about all this kind of work is to allow it to be a truly spiritual, private experience between you and whatever you consider God to be, and not to become an intellectual practice, especially not a pissing match, you know, because we see this so much, right? Like, oh, like, well, you're definitely going to hell because of blank, or well, that's close, but no cigar, you know, you got this part wrong, et cetera. And people love to get caught up in that process. And to me, despite what we're about to talk about kind of is the more historical and intellectual side of it, the bigger piece is that the value is in that other side, a private spiritual, a thing happened to me when I was 13, and I've been able to keep it up to this point and modify it and change it. You know, we can talk about more of that later too, of things that have happened, you know.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So. Yeah, I love all of that. That's awesome. And for me, it's been, you know, I'll just say in a bad way, it's been a shit show. Everything but the relationship between me and God, me and Jesus. That part I'm totally solid on. And so I think I got the important part. And then with the House of Free Will being faith-based, I don't know if you saw my snippet video that I did on that. It was labeled, I need help.
No, I didn't see that one yet. I'll have to go back and watch it.
Yeah. I actually got some really good feedback, and it got me back into my own place that I'm already at. And it was a kind of keep going message. Just do what you're doing. But, you know, so I'm always in the wrong place according to somebody, of course. Right. So the more staunch, conventional, traditional, like, I have no words for this, but more pharisaical kind of Christians, they don't like me. And, you know, I was talking to a good friend. I love you if you're hearing this, by the way, so there's no lack of love whatsoever. But when I brought up the possibility of being one with Christ, it was a big X. And I got a very long email with a lot of explanations about why you can't do that. I've also been talking with Daniel David IM. If you're not familiar with him, his music is fantastic. He's going to be here on the King Hero's Journey on the 30th. It's DanielDavidIM.com, just announcing this for the first time. We've been getting into conversations, becoming fast friends. And I have to say, if I compare my experience rather than the thinking, then right. Then I can't see any separation. You and I also have worked together to look at a variety of root programs, one of them being the want for oneness. It mm-hmm. is a thing. When you find it in yourself, it's indisputable. If you think about it, it'll be just a big fat nothing. But so I've played with this wanting for oneness. Why would we want oneness if it didn't exist? Why would letting go of wanting oneness give the exact experience of being one, right?
Yeah, I would say that if there's any trick to people having a greater understanding of release work, even if it is just on a thought level and not actually practicing it, it would be that really subtle difference between noticing that you're wanting something and the possibility of actually just acknowledging that what you're wanting is probably already existing and happening. And so your wanting is just a feeling that you can allow to be dismissed by, you know, thus releasing you from that yearning or that feeling of separation or whatever it might be. You know, you're wanting oneness because somehow you've become in a position to deny that you are. Because I don't know, I struggle with people that say, well, we're not all really one, but I also understand their position that for whatever reason, we are in the confines of individual bodies, and we're in further and further divisions on top of that with all the categories you could possibly think of. But to me, all of those illusions are mostly just useful to point at the idea that we are all one, you know, so that we're experiencing all of this for some reason that I would say is mostly unbeknownst. Like, we don't really know why this is happening, not 100%. We can get some pretty strong clues, mostly through, you know, some kind of stillness practice or what, you know, I wouldn't even call it meditation. Just willing to, especially when you feel emotionally uncomfortable, to sit with it and not distract away and not allow it to transform. You know, when I was young, I used to transform every feeling into anger. And I used that anger to to motivate my whole life. You know, like, I would get everything done with a big fuck you attitude, you know, just get it all done that way, you know. And so at some point I worked with a wonderful woman named Sherry Schreiber. and she really encouraged me to just kind of do a really minor focus on breath and then notice what you're really feeling. And that was the seed of me developing into someone who would want to work with someone like you and then even become a coach or those kind of things. Because whatever is making you feel really uncomfortable is an opportunity to actually let it go if you know how, or if you're just, even if you're just willing to accept that premise that a strong feeling's coming up because whatever that is wants to be acknowledged so that it can move on, so that it can leave or whatever, you know. So
exactly. Yeah, the place I get stuck, I did find in the New Testament, I haven't nailed down exactly where it is. I'd have to go back and look at all my underlinings, but that, you know, there was an exact place where it was said that Christ died in the flesh and was born in the hearts of men. Does that sound accurate to you?
Yeah, I don't think it's stated that plainly in scripture, but I could be wrong because the Bible is a lot bigger than what we think it is. You know, the history of the Bible is a funny topic because it's been compiled into one book. I would say that men uncovered or discovered it, and not that they just decided on it and shoved it together, that it was more like an intuitive thing. And, you know, a lot of people argue that it's God breathed through men's hands onto the page and that it's, you know, inordinate. That's it, you know. And I would say there's probably some truth to that, but not necessarily in the English language, because if you start digging into the way people translate and all that kind of stuff, there's just enough gray area to not think that, you know, whatever got breathed onto the page in Greek, Latin, Hebrew, or Aramaic didn't necessarily get perfectly translated into other languages, in my opinion, you know. But I would say what you said is true. And there is a promise in the Bible that that Jesus was going to leave and bring the Holy Spirit so that God's law could be written in men's hearts, and that it's not something that they have to reference outside of themselves any longer. You know, that we have the inborn feeling of knowing right from wrong, of having some kind of intuitive nudge towards, even especially towards, in my opinion, uncomfortable things that you might know that you're supposed to do, or that you have a yearning or a feeling that you're obligated to do, but for whatever reason you have blockages or distractions or resistance to it. You know, to me, that's the Holy Spirit that was promised, is that still quiet voice that doesn't ever yell, it doesn't ever order, it doesn't ever insist, but it's always there for you to let you know.
Yeah.
Yeah. Remember me?
Yeah. Me again. Yeah. Hello, Snake Jones. Really nice to see you. It's been a while. 1 + 1 = 1. and then at some point, Richard had a question about the book of Job, thought it was the oldest book and even older than Genesis by some. This might have to be a series of videos.
No, and it's fine if it is. And you know, Rick, I also used to believe that and was taught that at some point in the past, but in my recent studies, not just in preparation for this, but even more in the last few months or 6 months or a year, I've seen so much debate about the age of the scriptures themselves, of the actual scrolls or documents, whatever we have that has some ancient writing on it, that I'm not sure if that's still held to be the truth or not. So I was taught the same thing, that Job was the oldest, but I think that people have decided now that that's not true and that some other thing is oldest. I mean, that's it. I have this chart here that I grabbed off of some guy's website, you know, and so it's saying, you know, early Bible, exact dates uncertain. That includes Job, Joshua, Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you know, and those. So in the old days, those first five books, they call that the Pentateuch, and that was attributed to Moses, you know. And so now, if you look at the scholars and even the religious scholars, they'd say, well, we're not even sure Moses was a real guy. So you have this constant dichotomy that's happening. And I would say it's like every other category or subject, doesn't matter what you study, there's always this moving target and an in vogue opinion that changes later, you know. So it's, you know, it is pretty certain that the four Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that those were written within, you know, less than 200 years of the time of Jesus's death and resurrection. Most people would say, you know, less than 100 years, especially the Christian sources. But even those, you'll find people saying, well, maybe this, maybe that, if this, if that. And so you'll also find things like the Enuma Elish is an old Sumerian tale that has a lot of parallels to the Genesis story. So then you get people saying, well, okay, so did the ancient Jewish people, did they like that so much that they wanted to integrate it? Did they just borrow and completely copy and then build off of it? You know, and so, and this is the regular dilemma of the history of the Bible for every single part of it, you know. People do think that the Apostle Paul actually wrote, you know, the main books that were attributed to him. But even that is now being brought into question. Some people think that Paul was like an agent of the Romans, who was like the first major shill in Christianity. And there's some people that completely reject the writings of Paul and only rely on the other New Testament apostles and stuff for their version of Christianity. You know, they would argue that Paul completely changed what Jesus originally said. And so there's this, it's an infinite dichotomy like this with studying the Bible, because of the fact that, I mean, the scope is from as far back in history as we could imagine, all the way up to, you know, say, you know, less than 200 years from the time Jesus died. And then from then all the way up until now, with lots of things happening in between, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm following a man named Jonathan McTimus. He has a project. It's called the Obrey Project. And, John comes from an interesting position that he believes that that it was probably the Celts or the Germanic people that were actually the original Jews, and that everything else is convoluted and distracted away from that. So he's taking a real critical look at the Dead Sea Scrolls on his Patreon right now, and it's fascinating. I can't say I 100% agree with him, but I have the ability to have an open mind about everything and just foundation my life still on those things I first said. You know, I believe in studying the life of Jesus Christ, and I can't really find any flaw with the Ten Commandments, so that's an okay starting point, you know, and everything else is okay for me as far as being up for grabs. Whereas, as you know, Beth, because people, you know, you put yourself out and say that you have a faith-based private membership association, and then some people say, oh, to hell with you, because you got this one part that I'm in love with wrong. And so, and not only that, but now you're, you know, now you're a devil probably, right? You know, you're evil, you're a sinner because blank, you know. And I get it. It's really easy to do that. You know, I would say that that's the want for separation. You know, you want to feel separate and different than other people, you know.
Mm-hmm. You got it. Exactly. It was one of the reasons that I picked you for this conversation, because there'd be a whole bunch I couldn't anymore. And, you know, you don't get you're not married, like you said at the beginning, you're not married to any one denomination or any one church. I've also never been a joiner. It was just not my thing. And there's so much confusion, so much division, I think very much by design. And we were going to jump into, what are the sects? What are those denominations? How to recognize those? This is actually one thing that I think for those who have been in the Jehovah's Witness cult, that's a really big part of their training, is to study all of the different denominations to show. Now they use it to show why they're all wrong and why Jehovah is right. But in the meantime, you get that education, right, that I don't have, because I don't even have, if I use the word Orthodox, I don't know what I'm talking about. I know that's a very specific thing, even though it's been supplanted to mean more conventional, traditional, or something like that.
I mean, that's the other thing too, is like, I mean, I started to go back and look at just the definition of what we call history. And I went back to a man named Jan Ervin has a show. He used to call it Gnostic Media, but now it's called Logos Media. And he did a series of shows with a guy named Jacob Duhlman. And they really just pick apart the idea of the historical chronology at all. You know, there's a man named Joseph Scaliger who came up with this idea to take all of the ancient things that we had and put them in a linear timeline and say, stamp this as good. You know, this works. And then if you go look at Joseph Scaliger, he's a complete fraud. I mean, he's just a complete fraud. Like he lied about his own bloodline so he could marry a 13-year-old girl, and on down the list it goes. And it's just, and that's true, unfortunately, about almost everything. Everything you could find, there's some chance that people are trying to bend and move things dishonestly in their own direction. And so I would say the main divisions, as far as why there are so many different Christian denominations, it starts with some disagreement in the early church. They call it the Great Schism, and this is when the Eastern Orthodox Church separated and became separate from the Catholic Church or the Roman Catholic Church. And if you try to dig into what exactly happened and why, it's very difficult to understand. I mean, we could spend episode after episode just trying to really understand that. And if I remember correctly, it's something like there's some disagreement about how the Trinity Godhead works, you know, whether or not the Holy Spirit was created or not. You know, like there's, I don't remember specifically, but there's some little disagreement like that that apparently, to me, it's similar to World War I, right? Like, wait, some Archduke got assassinated and everybody decided we got to kill each other for half a dozen years or whatever it is. Like, really? You know, and so the next division after that would be the Protestant Reformation, with the German theologian Martin Luther nailing his thesis to the door of the church. And you know, they say that that all came from people getting sick of the way that the Catholic Church was managing its affairs and being selfish about how you're allowed to read or interpret scripture. And from there, I mean, it divided into, I think there's more than 3,000 Protestant sects alone. There's probably more than that, but 3,000 that are predominant enough that you can name them as being, you know, they have a organization and, you know, some kind of creed or list of rules that they abide by that makes them different than other ones, or similar enough, but different on this one point. So I would say in this study, the main thing I found is a great want for separation in humanity's heart. And that it's reflected in these things, you know, like you want to feel like you're different than other people, unfortunately enough to the point of wanting to kill each other, right? I mean, that's what it comes down to, or even worse, condemn each other to hell that never stops burning, right? That's how wrong you are. You know, you're not just going
Exactly.
to go to hell, but you're going to burn there forever, you know, which I think is nonsense personally. So.
Yeah, no, that's it's a really good point. What was I going to say to that? I lost it quickly, but that wanting for separation is a kind of inversion, because there is a lot of wisdom in knowing who your people are. I teach this a lot. Every time someone comes to me with a problem, say in their business or a service or building in the private, whatever that is, then, and they're like, oh no, but it's for everybody, like this in a real child, like, oh, I don't want to exclude anybody. But that's not how God made you. God made you like that, with those qualities, with those gifts, with those natural inclinations. And there will be people that resonate more with it. We talked about it, I think, right at the beginning. We were already recording. You want to polarize. You want to be yourself, not be the chameleon and blend in and have everybody love you, which is impossible. That's a, you know, we know that's a serious program.
It borders on hypocrisy, and that's what that's, you know, if you really try to, I mean, you and I are both Scorpios, so we know, because we always end up being the middleman, and you always feel a little bit of that tinge of hypocrisy when you're trying to deal with both sides, because you
Oh.
can empathize and understand both sides. So then the words and the actions you might take on this side are almost completely opposite on that side. So there's this fine line, but you can do it honestly. But what it means is that you have to be blunt and kind of put things back in people's faces to not glad hand them or be so accommodating that you're now being dishonest on an internal level, dishonest with yourself, you know. And it's hard.
It's hard. I am in that exact situation. You nailed it. You told I'm in that exact situation again. So yeah, this is
Yeah. I mean, I
yeah.
just expect it to happen, you know, that I'm going to get stuck in the middle where I see both sides clearly. And, you know, in the past, what I would do is be codependent and have bad boundaries and try like hell to resolve that difference for these people. And it would almost always just blow up. It just blow up. And then they'd, you know, and then
They
I'm the devil. Exactly. And then they hate me and I'm the devil.
hate
And
you.
then I've given them enough ammunition to appear right, you know, or to even be right in some circumstances because I've overextended myself to the point that,
That's right. Then
where it
they
didn't
have.
work, you know, they have to decide to be on an accord or not on their own. And if any of your reflecting back to them helps, that's great. But I can't make anybody do anything.
Exactly. Yeah. No, wow. That's a really big subject all by itself, being that middleman. Yeah. It does bring up something. Actually, let's see if we can stick a little bit to some of my really basic questions
Yeah,
about
sure.
the history of the Bible. And it's that. So you rattled off four languages. You got Greek, you got Hebrew, you got Aramaic, and what was the other one?
Let's see, Latin.
Latin. Oh, was some of the Bible written in Latin?
Now, I don't know to what degree they would say any scriptures were originally in Latin, but Latin was definitely a language that was allegedly being used, you know, back in the day. You know, I mean, they call it a dead language and they claim that it was one of the most predominant languages. But once again, you also can find people that say, no, Latin's actually something that they made up ad hoc after the fact to make it look like it was old. So there's, you know, and most people don't have that key, that extra perspective. That's why I mentioned Jan Irvin and Jacob Dulman, because they're willing to go what we call beyond the pale, right? Like and say, hey, some people feel the same way about Greek. There's a lot of doubt about how languages really work and exist in the world, and most people aren't aware of that. So then I would say the world runs on presumptions more than anything else, you know. We make the presumption of something, and then people are, in all honesty, able to build foundations on that. And now, if the very first person making the presumption knew that they were being deceitful, then that's a whole different story. So, if say the Catholic Church decided to invent Latin and make it into a dead language that used to exist, but really that never happened, and someone somewhere knows that, then that's a whole different story. And I can't not consider things to that degree. Sometimes I wish I could. Sometimes I wish I was a little bit more sleepy in the head, so to speak. You know, it'd be nice to take things at face value, but I'm not really capable of
Not there.
it.
Not there. Exactly. I'd actually like to go to one of the really basic points too, say talking to Clint Richardson about the private in the Bible. And in his mind, it was absolute closed subject, no discussion whatsoever. There is no historic, the Bible is not a historical account, he would say. And I'm curious what you think in not just about that, but about like what is the difference is, you know, the I know some people take it so serious. If you do not believe that Jesus actually lived and was killed and died for our sins and resurrected on the third day and blah blah blah, that you cannot be a Christian. Like, you know, and the Christian label, it's so problematic. So don't worry about like that you can't be a
No,
follower
I've struggled
of
with
Christ.
the idea of just tell, you know, you have to get tell people that you're a Christian and then give them a caveat that makes half of the Christians think that you're actually a devil worshiper, right?
Yeah.
I tell people, you know, I've argued vehemently more with people that claim that they're also Christians than I have. I get along much easier with the hedonists and the pagans and the nihilists oftentimes, because the Christians are so rigid in their belief system that you bring forward some of the things that, because I mean, I'll really only do what speaks to my heart, you know,
Yeah.
like, and so, you know, I do think that there is a, just my personal opinion is that I think there is a constant commingling of history and myth, or that things were intentionally created to be viewed as in layers. And so I think, you know, the story of the man Jesus Christ and the fact that he had apostles, I think that that's legit. I mean, I don't know, I don't know if we can even nail down how long ago it was. You know, a lot of people are unaware of things like phantom time or the work of Anatoly Fomenko, the idea that they injected 1,000 years to make ancient history seem more ancient than it really is. And so I'm sure a lot of people's faith has been destroyed just in considering that fact, because then it makes everything uncertain. But to me, that doesn't work to fully undo anything, because it could have all just happened 500 years ago. And if their intention, say the nefarious people or those that have something to lose by plain facts being exposed, if their intention is to hide something and they have the power and the will to do it, then there's still something there that we don't know that could potentially substantiate a position that makes sense. And I just have faith that that's probably true, that I don't need it to be exactly blank number of years ago for it to be true. It seems to me the main reason I believe that is because it's such an overwhelming effect in the world everywhere you look.
Yeah.
Whatever happened surrounding the man Jesus was not something that could be ignored or obfuscated. They couldn't poo-poo it. They couldn't put it down and just say, eh, you know, there was no way to get around it. And so whatever that was such a huge deal that we're still living in tall standing waves of it now, you know. And whether you think that was 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago, to me is moot. We're in an environment of a world that's still predominated by Christianity today. I know there's other things. It seems like we might be in the twilight of it even. It seems like it's starting to go away or change. But I mean, that's another thing I started to look up. A lot of people will tell you that common law in England was really foundationally based on the Bible, you know. And I'd say that there is some truth to that. But I think the older stories, I think some of them were probably definitely based on real people and real events. But I do think it becomes, just like any other retelling of a tale, that there becomes more room for it to become legendary or mythicized the farther back it goes, you know. Mm-hmm. But, so, I mean, I understand people having a hard time with, you know, two people created and then, you know, however, we got 6 billion now and they all, you know, sprung out of those two. You know, I don't know. I think the Garden of Eden is probably more of an allegory than it is a perfectly literal telling of the creation of mankind. And it actually leaves room to be both, in my opinion, you know.
Like, yeah, that's kind of where my big question is, why couldn't it be both? Right? Like, why couldn't because we're always playing through archetypes. There's no way around that. That's God's design in my experience. So the history is going to beget mythology and legends and vice versa, that our own internal, you know, lens is going to project certain things onto history as well. And then, you know, I think the historical fact of Jesus dying on the cross, if it is a fact that I feel it to be, but I can't prove that. So that really did change things forever. And I feel like there's so much investment in controllers for us not to know, you know, what that change was about. And
I would agree with that. That's, to me, that's one of the main reasons that it continues to be this rub that we see, is that there seems to be still a concerted effort to undermine, doubt, hide, change, parallel the story of Jesus Christ. And if it was such a non-threatening thing, then you could just leave the Christians alone and allow them to believe whatever they want to believe, and who cares, right? You know. Mm-hmm. But that's not what we see. We see this vehement anti-Christian attitude, and oftentimes I would say coming from inside the Christian church, in my opinion, because I'm a person, you know, I've always had a feeling of what they call universalism. And then recently, in the last few years, I started to study a man named David Bentley Hart, who's a pretty well-known scholar and philosopher and theologian. And he is an Eastern Orthodox guy. But he wrote this amazing book called That All Shall Be Saved. And he has like 3 or 4 parts of really just laying out this, what I consider to be bulletproof argument against the idea that that there, you know, so the concepts of hell are this strange idea that there's an eternal burning hellfire where people are going to suffer for endless amounts of time, for infinity, which to me doesn't make any sense. And then there's a secondary idea that that there's they call it annihilationism. So the idea that some people, because of their sinful ways, are going to be burned up in the fires, and then they're going to disappear forever, you know. And in the universalism, the idea is more like, it's more like, see, the main problem I have with the concept of hell is the idea of God creating people and, you know, the rest of the whole world to go with him, and then feeling a need to have wrath or punishment or vindiction against this creation. To me, this doesn't seem like God. You know, this doesn't make any sense as far as, if God is all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful, is truly pure, the embodiment of pure light, there doesn't seem in my heart to have room for that that pettiness or jealousy. You know, so I would say that the language that you find in the Bible that reflects those kind of things is really more of trying to whittle down the greatness of the love of God into understandable terms. And that hell is more like a refining process, because this is the way I described it to a friend earlier. Before this, I was really glad to have a conversation with her. She might be listening. So this is the way I've come to think of it. So if God is everything, and that's all there is, for God to create creatures that are going to have the ability to truly choose to have what we would at least call the semblance of free will, you know, that aren't automatons, that we're not robots, right? You know, God could create robots that say, "I love you, God." That would be an easy task if you're God, right? But to make something that has a true opportunity to choose between things, then first you have to make space, because you're, if you're God, you're occupying everything, you know? So in the Jewish beliefs, they have a name for this. It's called Tzimtzum. Like, I think it's T-Z-I-M-T-Z-U-M. And it's the idea that God had to create empty space for things to exist inside of. So in my mind, when that process happens, you have the people that you're imbuing with love and creation and a place to be, a planet, and all of the creatures that go with it. But because you've created empty space, that leaves room for the endless energy of God to move in ways that are outside of what God originally would have been. And so God didn't knowingly and intentionally create evil and bad things, but because he made room for choice from his creatures, then there's room for all of that to exist. And so people have to learn to refine themselves to become good enough to not choose to exist outside of the true, pure goodness and kindness that God intends. And so to me, if everything's going to come back into the oneness and the wholeness of God someday, anyone that was outside of that goodness and kindness in any way, but especially ones that are intentionally way outside of it, like murderers and narcissistic killers and, you know, people who really take a truly evil, you know, self-centered approach, that they know they're hurting people and things and the earth and everything else. Those people, because they've taken advantage of that empty space and gone so far away from God, the fire of God is going to purify them in a way when they're drawn back into the wholeness of God in such a way that it's going to be uncomfortable. But it's not punishment. It's not a demand to suffer because I'm God and you're bad. It's that, hey, I gave you lots of rope and you ran it out all the way to the end of the spool, and now it's all over and I have to pull you back in, and you're going to have to get closer and closer and closer to the light, and you've covered yourself with darkness all the way out. And so now to burn and melt all that back off and to understand all the error of your ways is going to be greatly uncomfortable. And for some people, take a very long time. So I do believe in hell, but not in a punishing, suffering hell, and certainly not in eternal hell. The idea of eternal hellfire is really that the fire itself is eternal, because that is the fire of God, you know. So, but that makes sense, you know.
Nice, Sean. Yeah, there's so much in there. Oh my gosh. We're going to have to talk a lot about this stuff if you're open to it.
Yeah, I know you're limited on time, so don't worry if you have to go, and we'll just do another episode sometime, because I don't mind. And it'll just give me more time to work on the outline more, and we'll bring more things to the table. So,
yeah, I've still got time if you're okay.
Yeah, I'm okay. I just didn't remember how long you said you had. So just wanted to make sure that you don't, you know.
Yeah,
you're a good time manager, so I'm not worried about it.
Yeah, exactly. But another 40, 45 minutes kind of thing. So.
Sure, cool.
Yeah,
cool.
Yeah, just trying to do everything all at the same time. And I didn't want to delay. I was thinking, oh, I should have delayed. Like, no, I wanted to have this conversation. So do it all. So here's another one that comes up, that there are some out there that are promoting astrotheology, and they're showing how everything in the Bible is, now this isn't exactly historical, but I'm curious about, showing how everything is, that Jesus is really the sun up there. Now that starts to feel twisted to me, because I have learned to make the distinction between the creator and the created, and that like I do find God in the created. I'm finding it in you. I'm finding it in fellowship. I'm finding it in my garden. I'm finding it, like I am finding God there, but I also feel clear about that distinction between, and this is where the people with the oneness, I think, take up arms, is that all of a sudden you're God and I'm the dominator. And that to me is in fact the Luciferian thing. It's that, well, I'm so great, I want to rule the world, and I'm gonna start, wielding and manipulating. So I was curious what you think of the astrotheology, if you think that's like been a useful path for you. Is it like mutually exclusive to a historical Jesus? And the one thing I find about the astrotheology is it's pretty empty. I don't get inspired by it.
Yeah, I mean, I've studied it quite a bit, and I've gone back and forth with it, and I do feel the same way that what you described. Like, I don't have that spark of stillness, knowingness with it. It seems more like sometimes we want to put something in the place of answering the question why, which to me is a nonsense thing. I mean, well, it's, I mean, in release work, we would call it the want to figure it out, right? Like, I'm constantly giving myself permission to stop trying to figure it out, because my brain is stuck on figuring everything out. Like, I want to understand everything. I want it to fit somehow, cubbyhole it up or whatever. And so, in my discoveries, it seems to me that the astrotheology is mostly coming out of Freemasonry and Theosophy. And there is a lot of doubt and question you can cast onto the origins of that, and whether or not it seems reasonable and right and true. And let's see, I'll add that to my outline before I send it to you. There's a French philosopher named René Guénon, and he actually signed up and was participating with Blavatsky and the Theosophists, and then he decided that it wasn't for him, and so then he wrote some kind of a critique against it. That there's a video on YouTube that gives a pretty good overview, so that you don't have to. I mean, he wrote a whole book, but it's substantial. It's pretty dry reading, but just that video that I was talking about, like, they pretty much say that a lot of that. Well, another thing too is a lot of it. If you just go look up debunking astrotheology, you can find a lot of people pushing back and saying, hey, they say that Mithras and Bacchus and five other gods all have the identical features of Jesus Christ. But then if you dig into the details, a lot of that can be poo-pooed pretty easily, so that maybe there's only one or two things per god, or it's not as flamboyant and extravagant as a lot of the astrotheological people might say it is. So I mean, to me, it just comes back to what we've been talking about the whole time, right? You can certainly take the pieces and make a yes answer for anything. If that is your determined position, that you're going to find information to substantiate what you want to be true, then you can. You definitely can, and that's true about almost anything. Once again, we know that from Flat Earth, right? I think the reason that Flat Earth was brought out in 2015 is a lot of people say, well, it's a psyop. I'd say that's true, but it's also flat. So, we have a dichotomy here, a dilemma. But I would say it's because they know that it pushes people into this polarized position of choosing a side and having enough information to argue their side effectively. And then at that point, once you feel like you have that, you can either feel pity or even indignation against the people on the other side. Like, oh, you're just too stupid to understand the truth. Woe is me, poor you. I've figured it out and you're an idiot. And it's really sad, And so that's true across the board, I think. This is the position people fall into in general, Like, if you haven't found Jesus yet, you're going to burn in hell forever, and it's a shame, but that's what's going to happen to you. Well, when I was younger, I even had some of that position in my own heart, because I would say I was still young and naive. But I don't believe that. If there is an all-knowing, all-loving God, then God completely has the power to draw everything back into itself, himself, without any flaw, without any semblance of being a problem, you know. And it's not something we can understand, I don't think. Mm-hmm. Not from this position, you know. Maybe later on when we get into whatever that realm is where we can be with God, we can maybe then understand it. But from the position down here on earth, I see this as like a school or a test. That's why so many people fall into the revolutionary and utopian mindset. And I'd say that kind of ties to the astro theology too, is that they, a lot of time, they seem like they're yearning for some utopia that's here. They're making a plan for that. Not always, but a lot of those people, you know, they're going to get the Great White Brotherhood together and, you know, hand everything over to the philosopher kings and let them run the world, and then we're going to have a new Atlantis or something, right? You know, which I don't think that's what this place is for. Or if it is, it's not until the return of Jesus or until the end of whatever this experiment is, where there's a beautiful, almost perfect world, but it's definitely not perfect. Death is here. Destruction and murder and malice and vice are here alongside of beauty. And so to me, that's a huge sign that, like, we're not, you know, we're not able to build here and remain. It's not a safe place to try to exist permanently.
Interesting. Oh my gosh. So many cans of worms. It's a lot of cans of worms right there. One point I wanted to bring up was how, you know, it's very easy to diminish Christ, for example. So, you know, if you start to draw parallels to other mythologies and you go, oh, there's Christ, you know, in Osiris or in, if I even got that right, or all of these other mythological characters or symbolic casings, and how, you know, the New Age came along and went, oh yes, Jesus, we love Jesus and we love Buddha and we love the, you know, this ascended master and that ascended master. Mm-hmm. And we'll just throw Jesus in with all of that. And I think there's just been so much effort to not see the uniqueness that is there. And this comes back to the history because of the event on earth, the event, right? If it's true, how the Holy Spirit was born when Jesus was killed, right? That wasn't that how the story goes, or how I was interpreting it, was like that the earth didn't have that since the fall, right?
To me, when I was younger, I used to think that that's what made sense. Like Jesus came, he was crucified. The veil in the temple was ripped from the top down through the foundation so that the, you know, the holiest of holies, the room where God dwelled for the high priest, was now exposed and open. And then Jesus, before he had left, promised at Pentecost that the Holy Spirit would come down and become the helper of mankind afterwards. So to me, it made sense that the increased level of malice and violence that we see in history in the past, to me, it made sense. Like, oh, to be the Pharaoh and say, you know, I heard a rumor, a prophecy that someone was going to be born that was going to usurp my kingdom. So just in case, let's kill all the babies. Like, you know, that doesn't seem possible to me now. It's not that people aren't still murdering children, but it doesn't seem possible to me to give the order and have it be no thought on the hand of the soldier or whatever to go and do it. Now that might just be me still using my own intellect to make it make sense. But it does seem like mankind in general has more love and compassion in their hearts now than what we've seen in history. That mm-hmm. seems true to me. Mm-hmm. Now, how much history can we trust? We don't really know. But I do trust that some of it seems accurate and true, you know, mm-hmm. or at least it's a reflection of something. I don't think they're not just fabricating history 100% whole cloth. They're using some reference point to how things used to be to give us whatever they call history. And I don't have much faith in it, but it does seem to me like the world is a better place than it was in the distant past.
100%. And that's why, you know, there's I was really happy to have Slade Shade Stone on talking about Revelation, his take on it, that is very different from, I think, the preterist view, or maybe he's the preterist, I don't know. And then
I think I was there listening to that one in the House of Free Will, I remember. So
that, oh, that's right. It was, I think he did an interview and a workshop on the same subject. Yeah. So, and then I've been a way happier person since I've seen for myself, which, you know, I can't argue or prove, but just that we're not going through the book of Revelation right now. And it's what you said, like, if you compare the state of civil war that they were in the first century AD to this right now, where I can just jump in the car and bust the border and go frivolously shopping in Fargo for no good reason other than I want to spend time with my kid and have fun.
Right.
You know, we're not in that burn them down heading for the end of the world. I just really felt and saw that for myself. And even here was another really big point that, because I started to read the New Testament so different than, and I'm going to go right off the map. I think everybody's going to disagree with me here, but I think Jesus came back already.
Interesting. Okay.
And that, because we have the evidence of it. I have a direct relationship with Jesus right here in my heart. All I have to do is remember. So what's Jesus to come back for? Right here. Got him.
Yeah, that would definitely create a controversy for a lot of people. But see, to me, it doesn't bother me, because whatever your path is that you're on has to be okay, you know, because it's true. It's real. I mean, you know, if you're saying this as a facade and a lie, now that's a different story. But I don't believe that at all. It seems very genuine to me. And, you know, There's a lot of debate about, you know, oh, why is it taking so long? And, you know, people do definitely suffer from the idea of this Armageddon mindset of that you're living through end times, and any day now, you know, Jesus is finally going to come back. And the reason things are so horrible and bad is because, you know, we're so close to the last sands ticking through the hourglass until, you know, the fateful day comes. And so I would agree that not having that "it's the end of the fucking world" attitude is helpful, because the idea is to be able to withstand anything no matter what. So even if it's true, then you should be bubbling over, joyed with love and happiness and kindness, and including having, you know, to me, true kindness is having good boundaries and knowing when to say no, and having a limit for what you're able and willing to do so that you don't become a dry well. You know, because that was my problem in the past, for sure, was to be, you know, I would do too much for people, and then I would turn around and attack people because I'd done so much, but they didn't appreciate it or whatever. So, you know, there's a difference between what people, codependent people, imagine to be kindness and real kindness. And it's not easy, but it makes you so much more content and able to function in the world when you're not anticipating the next shoe to drop. You know, and it doesn't mean that it might not be true either. You know, it could still be true, you know.
It could still be true, but risking and everything that you said, in addition to it, creativity. Because if you're seeing the end come, who's going to create anything? What for? It's going to be destroyed. So
a lot of people, I mean, that's why we got sects like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists and a few other that I can't think of. You know, someone had did the math back in the middle 1800s and decided that they'd figured out the date and Jesus was definitely coming back. So everyone put their property into communal ownership and they all just sat and waited. And the date came and the date went. And of course, I'm sure some people probably killed themselves, you know, completely massive grief of feeling like you had the answer and it didn't happen. And so then people have to pick up and start again. So that's, to me, that's a huge lesson in history. Like, and that, to me, that's close enough to our current time that I believe it is reasonably true. There might be some propaganda or some doubt we could cast on certain details. But in general, I don't think that that's just a big falsehood that they made up. I think people really did the math. They went through the Bible and they did the math and they thought, hey, we can figure this out. Even though, I mean, of course, that's ignoring the scripture of Jesus saying that not even he knows when the return is, that only God in heaven knows, that only the Father God knows. You know, so, I mean, for people getting their pencil out to do the math, I would remind them that that's a real scripture. It's not, it's in every Bible. Because they ask, you know, if you read the New Testament more like a slapstick comedy, like Laurel and Hardy or Abbott and Costello, you'll enjoy it even more, because then instead of having this reverent, serious feeling about Jesus and his apostles, you can go back and look at it, how it, the story really reads more like Jesus is this amazing, enigmatic, powerful figure. And these guys are going with it because they're getting the vibe and they love it, but they're not seeing or hearing any of it. They're like completely oblivious to the real message, even to the point that when he dies and comes back to life, that it's the women who got the message. And they're the ones that run back from the tomb and be like, dude, it worked. It happened. And they're like, no way, you're women. You're stupid. You don't know what you're talking about. And then Jesus has to walk through walls and eat fish in front of them and let Thomas touch the holes in his hands for them to be like, well, crap, I guess it's really you, isn't it? You know, I mean, so it's, you know, there's a lot of more of a lighthearted feeling you could take from reading it. To me, that's, I mean, like the Apostle Peter is a total jackass. He's a bigot. He's arrogant. He's, I mean, he's a liar. Like he can't stand up under pressure. He's a coward, you know, but that's still who Jesus chose to be like, yeah, I want you in a leadership position. Like what, you know, or Moses is the same story, right? Moses told God like, bro, I got a speech impediment. I can't do this. You know, right. I tried to do it and I killed some guy and now I'm hiding in the mountain. It's like, ah, don't worry about it. I'm going to send your brother with you. This is going to work out for you. You know? So to me, my favorite preacher that I go back to, his name is Ted Nottingham. And he's also an Orthodox guy, but he does a good job. He publishes a sermon every Sunday on YouTube. And he does a great job of saying Ted Nottingham. And like I said, I'll send you links and stuff to, I'll make sure you have my outline. But I love Ted Nottingham because he's willing to go outside of the canon of scripture when it's necessary. He'll use the Gospel of Thomas to preach a lesson, which to me is important, to not, you know, to not be stuck on canon. It doesn't really make sense. It doesn't mean that you should accept every single piece of scripture and book either. You know, you have to test the spirits, as they say. You know, there's ways, in my opinion, to confirm for yourself that something is a useful tool in your spiritual journey that include you and the Holy Spirit doing the work together, you know. And but Ted Nottingham always does a good job for me of whatever he's preaching about, he reminds you that the whole story is about you. It's not an ancient history story. It's not a parable or an example. It's a story that if you do a good enough job of putting yourself in the center position of whatever that narrative is, there's a lesson there for you to determine enough information to make a choice for the better, to move yourself in the direction you want to go, even if it's uncomfortable, to make a new choice, you know, every time. And I would encourage people that's the real way, in my opinion, to read the Bible in general, regardless of the history of it, regardless if I mean, maybe you were raised a Christian and rejected it and hated it. You can still go back with that training and input that they gave you and open your Bible and read it without, it's not a commitment. It doesn't mean you're going back to the church. It doesn't mean you're agreeing with your mother who's a hypocrite or any of those kinds of things. There's something sitting there waiting for you. If you can read the story and put yourself into the middle position of it, there's subtle layers there that allow you to grow, to change. And, you know.
Is this him, by the way?
Yeah, that's him.
Okay, so I shared the link in the chat if anybody wants. So that gives me some rabbit hole to go down. Thank you for
that. Yeah, and he's on. I mean, I just usually go to YouTube. I was studying his stuff more probably 5 or 6 years ago. But really, I just know that he publishes a sermon and he's on Facebook. But he publishes a sermon every Sunday that's usually only 20 minutes. And I usually listen to it at 1.5 speed because he's a true preacher and preaches in a slow, stern voice, you know, or confident, I guess. I wouldn't call it stern. You know, he's very, he's full of loving kindness. I mean, that's the other thing. He seems very legit in his position of being on the path, you know. I mean, they used to call people, Christians, the people of the way. And there's a way here. I think it's available to everyone from any direction, you know, but I do think that Jesus Christ is still the best example of it.
You know? Beautiful. So, and then to deny that you would, like, we don't have the ability to like think or reason or even perceive outside of our experience, and to pretend that we do, to me, is actually devaluing the experience we're given.
Oh, I would agree. I mean, to me, that's the main thing that people are doing that's hurting them and hurting other people. I mean, like we do in class, you know, I mean, what do? You say, someone says, I'm stuck on this issue because I know this person feels or thinks this thing. And you have to stop them right there and say, no, you don't. You just imagine you do, or though I do know because they told me. Like, well, okay, so you know that they told you, but that still doesn't give you any depth into whatever they're feeling. You know, it doesn't give you license to now hold on to that like some kind of an amulet, you know, that's it's burned in stone now. It's not true. We have no idea what other people think. Most people are just thinking about themselves and they're just suffering. That's what most people are doing, you know. And I say that
Exactly.
because it's obvious, not because I think I know. It's very obvious that
Yes.
people are they're hurt and they're scared and they're sad. And so they're fronting, put up a wall of a personality self as opposed to the essence of self because you feel like your essence is too precious to be exposed, you know.
Exactly. Yeah, we talked about that in the saboteur class yesterday in Primal Power, and how that the sabotage of locking somebody in time. That, as you said, you've changed your perspective and views and everything. It's evolved over time. If I checked in with you another time and I just put a big X on you because you weren't matching me and I didn't follow and remain connected to be part of that, you know, watching that evolution and not needing it to be exactly my evolution. Like it just, what a ripoff, what a sabotage that would be.
Yeah, I agree. That's just it. It's easy to use kind of a default program to screw a lot of opportunities up for yourself, and they're just subtle. They're not big opportunities like, you know, are you going to get $1 million or land a big contract or whatever it might be. It's small, subtle opportunities. To me, that's why the foundation of loving kindness and forgiveness works. Love's free. You can send it to your worst enemy right now. But are you brave enough to? Probably not. It's really easy to think of that person as separate and lesser than you, maybe even less than human, because then you feel more safe, you know. But instead, you can change your mind in the privacy of your own bedroom and just throw your face down on the ground and be like, "Send them love, God. I don't care. I'm mad at them, but send them love anyway." See what
I
happens. But you know,
love
it's a
that.
challenge, you know. Good luck.
Oh, big time. Major, big
It's
time. Yeah,
easy
because
to say it.
oh yeah, you got it. And I always say that, you know, forgiveness is the true result that we're looking for, or one of those real true results, but that it is a result, not an action. And so to me, it's a matter of letting go of your pain and your fears and all of the programs that tell you you don't have love and control and you can't be safe and survive and you can't be one. And then there is a natural forgiveness. It
Right.
bubbles up and it's there. You don't have to go and use your willpower to forgive or send, you know, when you're having difficulty, you have to be honest with yourself. If you're trying to send your enemy love and it's difficult, it means there's a program running. It's arguing with your love,
Right.
right?
That's what I was telling the guys in my yoga group. I got a really awesome yoga teacher here in Boise. I went to the co-op in a small town between here and the Walla Walla Valley, and I was buying dates and bananas. Because I'm a total sugar addict, and even in the last since last Christmas, I've been pretty blasé about it, like whatever, you know. And I'm finally kind of whittling it back down to a reasonable uptake of sugar. But that's always been one of my strategies on the road, is to buy healthy things, you know, buy fruits and nuts and dates, because I still want to have snacky food that's sweet. But if I don't buy those things, then I'm going to buy JoJo's and like chocolate covered pretzels and maybe you know. Some Reese's peanut butter cups, you know, instead. But the girl at the register told me about this guy who is doing men's only yoga, and it's probably been 2 years now on and off, and his practice has changed, but he's really inspirational. And I was saying that same thing. Now I lost my train of thought. Well, whatever we were talking about, I was his part of his class is that he
About
allows.
love to your enemy and forgiveness and the programming that makes it difficult.
Yeah, the programming part. There was a program that I had brought up in class, and I just can't remember which one. But it's okay. It's okay if we get off of the train of thought, and if it comes back, I'll just blurt it out, you know.
That sounds good. There's been some really interesting comments, so I'd love to turn to that now, even though
Yeah, sure.
yeah, I definitely would love to do more. Keith Loder was saying God adds to the ecclesia, church daily, not denominations. And that in and of itself, right, the meaning of church, of course, I'm hoping many or all of us know how it was completely usurped. And I see church as the body of Christ, the membership, the associations where we come together to do God's will. I don't know if you would agree with that.
No, I would agree totally that that's what it says. It says that you're supposed to be part of the body of Christ, Christ being the true representative of perfectly loving and kind mankind, you know, God incarnate as an example of what it means to be, you know, without flaw, but also that includes without pride or prejudice or anything, right? You know, like
exactly.
Jesus can judge perfectly, but he actually doesn't judge. He just knows the perfect truth. So it's not even judgment at that point because he's fully informed, you know? And so I would say anyone that has any affirmative relationship with Jesus Christ is part of the body of Christ. And that might make people uncomfortable, but that might also mean by degrees that, you know, that you're only opted in a tiny bit because maybe you're a new ager and you see Jesus as on par with Buddha and Krishna, whereas someone else has, you know, is a monk or a nun who's successfully dedicated themselves to have such an embodied relationship with Christ that they feel like that they're in the oneness of Christ, you know. But to me, that part's just small beans. Like, the true body of Christ is anyone that's opted in and said, yeah, I see it. That's good. You know, I'm with it, you know.
Exactly. Yeah. And I often quote this now, that who are my brothers and sisters when Jesus' mom and brothers showed up or whomever they right. were. And then he's like, who are my brothers and sisters? The one that does the will of God, of my Father.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And that.
Yeah, that's it.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. It's also a little bit more evidence for oneness, if I'm in this argument, if you can call it that. But, you know, where Jesus, that the church is the bride of Jesus. Did I get that right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. And then implying the marriage. What is marriage? But it is union.
Right.
Right. Yeah. Anyway, you get it.
I get it. I mean, and I understand having a feeling of intensity or wanting to substantiate your position because people, they want to keep us and themselves at that lower peg level. Like, and the other side is what you said too. Like, okay. So then you fall into the idea of believing that I'm just God, you know, playing yo-yo with himself or whatever, you know, I am literally the embodiment of the Godhead myself. And some people have gotten to that position of being so lost that they start cults and start doing crazy stuff because they believe that they're the second coming of Christ or they believe they are God incarnate. So there's always a middle ground. And to me, the subtle still voice that's inside of you or even the signs that are outside of you are always pointing back towards the neutral ground and not towards the polarity of one side or the other, you know?
Yep. Yep. Yeah. Amazing. That's so good. Let's see. Somebody asked PK, welcome, to talk about Satan. I hear there's only 5 mentions of Satan in the entire Bible.
Now that may be true. I know that the word Lucifer, I think, is only referenced once. And so, and then there's a dilemma about are Lucifer and Satan the same creature, you know? And so the word Satan really just means adversary. As far as I know, I mean, I could be corrected if that's wrong, but I'm pretty sure that that's just, you know, so I see Satan as that entity working God's will without it being his own will, you know, like,
right.
Like God allows, to me, it's always been like, you know, like you insist that you want the keys to the car, but you don't know how to drive. But, you know, dad's bold enough to say, that's fine, go ahead. And even if that means you're going to destroy everything, then that's okay. Because, you know, dad trusts you that much. That if this is the way you need to work this out is by, you know, through the most painful path, then it's okay. Because, I mean, like I said, I'm a universalist. So I believe that if there's a devil and fallen angels, that they'll all be redeemed also in the long run, because there is no other outcome. To me, God has to be able to save everything in its entirety. Otherwise, I don't see how the position that you're God is substantial. I can't imagine a God that has a little secret place where the bad people are kept. And also now we're celebrating in glorious reunification of being at one with one another and God. And there's also a caveat of all the people that didn't make it, especially when they throw around numbers like, you know, 2/3 don't make it and only 1/3 do, or and this kind of stuff. And it's just like, to me, that it's, you're using too much intellect and not enough gut feeling, intuition, that it doesn't make sense to me, you know. God has to be truly all powerful, loving and kind. Not, there can't be any caveat there at all for it to make sense to me.
Right.
And so the devil's allowed to be the devil because it still benefits and works, you know, that okay. God can work all things towards good for anyone that loves him. So it doesn't matter. And we've also, a lot of us have seen that in real life, right? I know more miracle stories of people that they had taken the most horrible path. And somehow now not only are they redeemed, but they're acting more in the good than they could have ever prior because of that, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, I just quickly saw that worry is sin. I agree. Worry is a very bad sin. Should stop that. Release that. It's usually nurture a shadow.
Yeah. Are you worrying about worrying?
Right. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Apparently, Keith says there's Satan is mentioned 49 times in the King James Bible. So that's interesting because the King James, at least the 1611, was written by the F. Masons.
Well, I mean, you know, King James himself is a fascinating character. A lot of people don't know that he had some pretty powerful homosexual proclivities. And the other book he was famous for that people don't know is the Book of Demonology. And, you know, so when people say they're King James only, it's just, and, you know, it says in the Bible, don't add to or take away from this book. And, you know, the very frontispiece of the true King James Bibles are all saying that the theologians and interpreters and translators are writing it for him at his behest. You know, he said he wanted it, so they're doing the bidding of the king to make it. And it's like, you're already off the path towards, you know, and I can imagine, I can have sympathy on King James. I mean, if you believe you're appointed to the kingship of the throne of all of England by the divine power of God, and you believe that with all of your heart, that that's the, we can't imagine it now. You know, there are no kings and queens really left, but even the last remnant of it we've seen die in our lifetime. And obviously, I don't think anyone's imagining Charles III is installed here as the incarnate position for God on earth, not like it was back in the day. So I can have sympathy on King James to imagine that he had to act and do things in a certain way because he was empowered through that position. But
and very vulnerable because they killed all the kings, right?
Yeah.
Like, yeah, so that was not a good, that was not a good, it wasn't a good day to be King Harold.
Yeah, double bind.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
All monarchical positions are a serious double bind, right? That's why they say heavy is the head that wears the crown, you know?
Nice. Yeah, exactly, exactly. I'll quickly give my take on Satan because I just had to take it in and understand it for myself. And so I'm very aware and teaching all the time about that. What can turn into an eternal hunger, you know, whether it's addiction or a sense of that you just don't have what you want, you know, again, love, control, life itself. And you always have to come to a point where you decide that ain't working for me. All that wanting, it just begets more wanting, right? When you feed an addiction, it gets bigger. When you take more of the stuff, you just want more and more of this stuff. So this is what I saw with the path of Satan was never putting the governor on, never saying like, no, that's enough, and trying to find bottom that doesn't exist. And it goes forever, that bottom, until you use your free will the other way, rather than to choose destruction, to choose life. And you turn that ship around. And so I saw Satan as like a no return, gone all the way, so much momentum down that road that there's no coming back. And the only thing that could be done was to drag as much of God's children on that path with him out of that. You know, if there's a certain law of oneness that you're always trying to make everything one with you, however, for good or bad. So that's, I just had to reason through that's what I got.
Yeah. I mean, to me, that makes sense. And it also says, you know, the allegation is that one third of the angels were also deceived by Lucifer in his fall, and so that then there becomes this divided war in heaven that then transfers down to the earth. But once again, that's another thing where some people will say, no, I disagree, that's not what the Bible says, no, and on we go into hashing it up into different accounts and different perspectives, everyone with their little suitcase of stuff to prove they're right, they're definitely right, and you're definitely wrong, you know. I think Satan, the adversary, you know, the person that stands against whatever goodness and truth and wholesomeness is in an arrogant way, is a great allegory or an example, regardless of what the truth is. Now, I personally believe that, you know, angels and demons and discarnate entities and all that stuff, I mean, I've seen enough evidence to confirm for myself that I think that stuff is very real. You know, it's not, a lot of people say, especially nowadays, the way the world is, that, you know, really it's all just things that sprung out of or manifested out of the psyche of mankind. But I don't think that's true. I think we're living in a world where a huge swath of it is invisible to us, and things are happening that are invisible that we can't really comprehend or account for, and that they do involve good and evil forces that are beyond our measure, you know, and that's to me, that explains a lot of why the world is the way that it is.
Yes, well said. Maybe this is the last thing that we can talk about is one of my pet peeves is seeing good and evil as two sides of the same coin. Therefore, God created evil. You talked about this a little bit before, and that it's good. There's goodness in it, that evil has purpose. And to me, this is an absolute sideways. Evil is the definition of purposelessness, of no
purpose. I mean, an easy way for people to understand evil more effectively, in my opinion, would be that evil is, it's the privation of good. So it's just like light or temperature, you know. There's no such thing as darkness as a thing. Darkness is the privation of light. There's no such thing as cold as a thing. Heat exists. If we turn on the light and put our hand close to it, we can feel the heat. But if you turn off the light and go walking out into the wilderness where it's cold, it's not because you're getting closer to something that's emanating cold. It's because heat is ceasing to exist in that area. So evil is the privation of the good. So if you just remove all goodness and leave empty space there, then you have room for evil to manifest. But that it's not a thing. You know, I mean, that's why they call Satan or the devil the father of lies. Is that his only resources are false. He's just taking anything that's good and trying to flip it, manipulate it, twist it, turn it, you know, rehash it into something that works for the wrong purpose, because he's working from privation and not from light, you know, not from goodness. You can't have a foundation of evil, a true foundation of evil, because it doesn't exist. It's just getting far, far away from good and then trying to work with whatever's left over, you know. But even those things, I mean, it's like the old joke, right? Like, God takes the dirt, he makes man, and he sets it up, and he's proud of it and happy. He says, hey, look what I've done. And the devil says, I can do better than that. And God says, oh, yeah, well, if you can do better than that, go ahead. And so the devil reaches for a handful of dirt, and God says, now get your own damn dirt.
Right? Exactly. excuse me.
Right, yeah, that's it. Because even the dirt is good because it exists. It's manifested out of whatever the vibration of the what they call supernal light, the invisible light, you know, the bright white light is just what we get down here, or the orange light from the sun. But to me, the real light, whatever creates all of this hanging in the air by vibrations is, it's some indescribable light. It's something different. And that's what God is sending to create everything.
Beautiful. I also,
God just has too much grace for most people's taste, right? They don't want to be in a world where babies are allowed to be murdered or bad things happen or people are allowed to die or get strung out or suffer from illnesses and starvation. But God has that much grace that he's willing that all of that is allowed to happen because the plan is bigger, you know, than what we can understand. Mm-hmm. It hurts though.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Wow, this has been a very deep conversation. I appreciate it and definitely welcome more.
Yeah, we could get together again sometime.
Okay, we'd love that.
I'd say we stayed kind of close to the middle of the topic.
We kind of did. I'm so selfish with my interviews. I have my questions or the things that I want to bounce off you. And then I think, why shouldn't other people get the benefit of that? And then, yeah, like a true history. I mean, you can go out there and bang your brains out and read until the end of your days, and you still won't have a true history. So
I found a book written by the Anglican Church, which is, that's the Protestantism that comes from England, English. And it was 22 hours. And I thought, boy, I've got enough time that if I played it on 1.3 speed, I'd still be able to catch most of it while I'm working in my shop. And that would prepare me to talk to Beth. And I'm just like, no way I'm spending 21 hours trying to take just the Anglican's position. I'm not putting him down, but whoever the man is has to be biased because he's successfully published it onto Audible and out into the world under that title. So then I'm sure if you ask, for example, the Orthodox Jews, what they think of his history of the Bible, they'd say, boy, we disagree. And then if you ask the Muslim scholars, they'd say, boy, it's close, but no cigar, right? If you ask the atheists like Sam Harris, they just poo-poo it even more. So.
Yeah. Wow. You have a beautiful spirit, Sean. I appreciate it very much.
Oh, I appreciate you. Thank you, Beth. You do too. I love your show because of the fact that you're so honest that really you're just here digging around. Like, hey, I'm going to be selfish and find out, like, I want answers to questions. And if we do it live for my audience, then everybody gets some. So
you
that's
got
awesome.
It. You got it. Thank you. And yes, Keith, I agree. Satan is the author of division. Yeah. So we'll go deeper into that. Maybe we'll start on that subject again next time. And I did want to let people know there's some really great things coming up. I'm in the House of Free Will in particular. Ben Balderson is going to come and do a workshop on the cell salts. I think that's a really important subject for people to know with regard to the health. We got some, we didn't make it to the astrology topic in particular, the astrotheology, but not the astrology. So I'll save that for part two. I know that's highly controversial in the Christian world. John Logan Coutts is going to be doing a workshop on homeschooling. He's been very successful during the pandemic, creating a whole community around teaching children. And it's really a beautiful thing. George Wiseman is going to be doing a workshop in the private with us. Just happens to be a member of the House of Free Will. And
I didn't know George was a member. Cool. That's cool.
He was right almost from the beginning. He saw it and he was reminded of his wife who's passed away and joined and supported. So I took a chance to ask him, even though we're just still a small ministry, but he said yes. So it's not going to be until September, but that's coming up. And that's all I can remember right now. I don't know. There was more. Oh yes. And an FE workshop with Dave Manal. If you're familiar with Dave, Trinity 4.
I don't think so.
Okay. Oh, you don't know him. Yeah. He's in the UK right now, or in one of those European countries. And he did Journey Code last year. So,
okay.
So, yeah. Flat Earth champion. He's a street activist. He goes out and he talks to absolutely anybody who will listen. And it's very dynamic. And his channel is full of, if you go to.
Oh, no, I'll have to check it out. Cool. Yeah.
Yeah.
I might have seen him. I don't really study Flat Earth like I used to. I spent 3 years really trying my ass off to disprove it. And of course, my position on it is different than a lot of the people that use what they call the AE, azimuthal equidistant map. I don't really jive with that thing. But to me, I just never found, despite my trying, any evidence that we could demonstrate curvature. And so to me, that's a make it or break it deal. So yeah. I'll be interested to check out his thing. I have to remember to click the tab in my email for whatever reason. Maybe I can go change my settings, but the House of Free Will messages don't go to spam. But they go to like the social media tab, like, some are emails are more like notifications and some are primary. So I need to go change it or remember to click the tab because, as you know, like I come in late or say, oh, man, I missed it, but it's just my own fault. I'm the one that has to adjust my process so that I get the stuff because you're definitely not feeling to send out notifications. So.
Right on. Yeah, I really try because otherwise, what's the point of doing anything if I don't?
Oh, no, you do good. You do good. It's a lot. Beth, if you guys are new to Beth's channel, just look around. You'll be shocked. She does a lot.
There you go.
Juggernaut.
Yeah. And shout out to my assistant, Kristen, who I might be dead without her because she's really able to. And I'm like, can you do this? And you can do this. And you can do this. So, really good. I'm super glad to have had this conversation. It's been very beautiful. I feel fantastic. And that's always the sign, right? So if you come away from a conversation and are deeper in your in your connection with spirit, your relationship with God, Christ, however
yeah,
you want to talk about
I mean,
it.
for people that claim that they're Christians, then yeah, that makes sense. But if your connection to God is some other way, then I certainly can't poo-poo it. As long as you're being genuine in your position, then what? Who can say that, you know, if it's stopping you from doing the things that you don't want to do, or if it's allowing you, I should say, you know, to stand in your truth, you know, doesn't mean it can't change. I know lots of people like that. There's people that I know that have stopped being Christians, and actually I've watched their lives improve. And so I can't poo-poo that either. You know, right. Whereas when I was younger, I might have looked at that as, oh, that's too bad, that's so sad, or whatever. But I'm more and more in a position where wherever you're at, as long as it seems like a healthy outcome from the outside, I'm willing to be okay with it and trust that you're, you know, I mean, obviously, if you make choices that are damaging you and other people, that's different. You know, if it's obvious that you make a choice and then everyone starts to suffer, that's different. But to me, it doesn't matter. If people make choices and it seems like it brings them peace and joy and comfort in a healthy way, then it's good. You know, I don't see any reason to call it bad except for dogma. And I'm not really a big fan of dogma.
Indeed. Your master's dog. Oh, no, those are cats, right? Yeah.
Oh, yeah, well, we have a feline pug. His name is Sir Dude. He's hilarious.
A feline pug. Oh,
he's a
interesting.
Feline pug. Yeah, yeah. He really believes. I've got video footage of him chasing the ball with the dogs. He's so funny. So
there you go. All right. Well, thank you everyone in the chat who's joined and made a lot of meaningful comments. Very deep people. I love having you guys around. And I don't know exactly when I'm coming on live, but there'll be a stream from the garden because there's been lots of growth there. I'm pretty happy how things are going. I'm happy with my experiment. And yeah, Scott, nice to see you. I would love to connect really soon. He's another one that was going to potentially talk in the House of Free Will. So
yeah, Scott knows what we're talking about.
He really does. He really does. Yeah, this would be a cool three-way. Maybe Scott could join us next time.
Yeah, we could do that.
That would be fun too.
I mean, I would have people take this away, that whatever your concept of God is probably the one thing holding you back from a deeper experience of God.
Mm. Boom.
You know.
Yeah, you got it. You got it. All right, everybody. Well, I hope you have a beautiful rest of your day. And thank you, Sean. I'll see you around the House of Free Will, no doubt.
Yep, I'll be there.
Okay.
Thanks, Beth.
Okay, thank you. Bye.
Bye.